Tom Sine wrote The Mustard Seed Conspiracy, a book in which he challenges the American church to revisit her civil religion. Sine writes in his book, since its inception, America, more than any other nation, has been invested with dreams of a new future. A few English Christians caught up in the Reformation dreamed of a new future in which the intentions of God could be fully realized. John Winthrop stood preaching on the foredeck of the Arbella in 1648 as it sailed into Massachusetts Bay. He said, "God has called us to be a city set on a hill for all the eyes of the world to see." The Puritans who had risked the sea were resolute in their commitment to act out the future intentions of God in this new land. But their vision was to fall on hard time, and the Puritan vision had little influence on the American dream. In his book, Sine documents how Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson were not only part of birthing a new political order, but were also, quote, consciously involved in the fabrication of a new secular religion which was subordinate to and supportive of the new American political order and their dreams of a new society. In the book, he states that Poor Richard's Almanac that Franklin wrote, he indoctrinated a whole people into the secular values of a new American religion. Those values included industry, hard work, power, acquisitiveness, thrift, respect of authority, conformity, prosperity, prestige, and most of all, personal success. The acquisitive, aspiring self was the very center of Franklin's gospel. His analysis of Jefferson was equally severe. Due to the influence of John Locke, Thomas Jefferson insisted that the supreme power of the individual had to be maintained not only by keeping the government at an absolute minimum, but also keeping the economic system as small as possible. Jefferson genuinely believed that if each person in the new order was given total freedom to pursue his or her self-interest, the common good would be the result. This image of a better American future, as articulated by Franklin and Jefferson, profoundly confused nationalism and religion, economics and piety, the pursuit of religious perfection, and the pursuit of social and economic progress. And as we stated last week, this civil religion is not biblical Christianity. It's a hybrid. You remember in the Old Testament, hybrids were called unclean hybrids. You couldn't wear this kind of garment mixed with that kind of cloth and stuff. It was an unclean hybrid. And this notion that began perhaps on the deck of the Arbella in 1648 and was promulgated by Poor Richard's Almanac, Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, maybe even Jerry Falwell and others, we've got this amalgamation, we got this Las Vegas style wedding between virtues, American virtues, and a little bit of reheated biblical notions, and we wind up with this civil religion that is neither biblical nor very, very workable. We talked last week that civil religion isn't biblical Christianity, and it's just not a good idea. You could say that promoting civil religion is a little bit like trying to teach a pig to whistle. You shouldn't do it for two reasons. It can't be done, and you annoy the pig. Trying to promote civil religion in the United States is like, you can't do it. It's not gonna win the world for Jesus. It doesn't accomplish what it sets out to do. And so we're concluding tonight a series that began some time ago. Pastor Dave and I were both led by the same Spirit independently and simultaneously to deal with some of the vitriol and animosity that we see in a current state of affairs in this country politically, and just, you know, tweets and Facebook posts, and there's just a lot of bitterness, animosity. We got a divided nation, and I'm convinced a divided nation needs a united church. So we've been talking a little bit about our neighbor. We began with the good neighbor, talked about the, we began in Luke's gospel, and we're going to continue, we're going to terminate tonight with Luke, but not the gospel, in the book of Acts. We talked about the religious person said to Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" So he talked about the Good Samaritan. We talked about some other things, the wheat and the tares. Jesus said, "Let the wheat and the weeds grow together." That's how we're supposed to respond to our brothers and sisters outside those doors. We don't have to beat them at the ballot box. We don't have to. We're supposed to grow together, and we're supposed to impact them with our love for Christ and woo them that way. So tonight we're going to terminate with a little title called Meet the Neighbors, where we're going to talk about the plan that the Lord God had for his church and how the church would grow. We're going to look at Luke's book of Acts, which is a continuation of his gospel. We're going to talk about meeting our neighbors because these are the neighbors that God wants us to meet. Again, when Jesus was here, he spoke to Jewish people and the Jewish nation. And a lawyer came up to him. A lawyer is not, it's different than our conventional use. A lawyer was one who was proficient and understood and studied the law of Moses. And he said, "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, you got a scripture. You got a Torah there in front of you. How do you read it? What do you think it says? Love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, with all my strength, and love my neighbor." Jesus says, "Bingo, no more calls, we have a winner." But the man seeking to justify himself, he tried to justify himself. He says, "Oh, I've done all those." Jesus said, "Oh, you think? What have you been smoking?" He says, "All right, you think you have?" It's like, then the guy says, "Who's my neighbor?" He's so further attempt at self-justification, and Jesus tells him the story about the Good Samaritan. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They couldn't stand them. The Samaritans were a mixed breed people. So Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter and he says, your neighbor is the person that comes from a different ethnic strain than you. And the one you probably hate and dislike is like, that's your neighbor. So we need to see in this country, our neighbors are black and white, Republican and Democrat, gay and straight, rich and poor, Harvard, Yale, you know, Queens, Brooklyn, you know. We have so many, oh, you come from the Bronx? We have the Bronx. Bronx is, well, Queens is where people from the Bronx go when they want to go for vacation. Está bien pa'lante. Vive el Bronx. So, we got all these kinds of divisions, and you and I will have them. And you know what you and I do? We have this convenient little thing that we kind of baptize our prejudices. We talked last week, and I just want to remind those that are joining us tonight for the first time that in Galatians chapter 5, where it speaks about works of the flesh, one of the works of the flesh is divisions. And all those things I just talked about, you Republicans, Democrats, black, white, rich, poor, male, female, Dominican, Puerto Rican, Israeli, Palestinian, take your pick, Giants, Jets, you know, all these divisions, it's carnal. It's a mark of the flesh. But you and I, as believers, we say, "Oh no, I dislike them not because they're this or that, but because they don't live up to biblical standards." It's like, as we'll see tonight, as we meet the neighbors, the Lord calls us to love absolutely everybody. One more time: black, white, rich, poor, Republican, Democrat, gay, straight. He calls us to love everybody, and this is what Luke is trying to show us in the gospel. Again, the book of Acts begins with speaking about Jesus is raised from the dead. He's going to ascend into heaven in just two verses. But while he's on earth during the 40 days after his resurrection, he's still spending time with his disciples. Wouldn't you be interested to know what he's speaking about before he ascends to the Father, before he ascends to the glory that was his, before he became incarnated as Jesus, the human? He had a glory with God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That was Jesus. They just didn't call him Jesus. He got his name Jesus at his birth. And so here he is in this glory and is about to return to his glory, but he's got just 30-40 more days before he returns to his Father. What does he speak about? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was one of the parables we spoke about. Let the wheat and the weeds grow together. Where the wheat, the sons of God and the daughters of God, the weeds are those people that are not believers, but we're supposed to grow together that we might influence them. We don't weed them out. We don't try to yank them out by the roots. So he's speaking about the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is the thing that emphasizes. Jesus talked about more about anything else, and the thing he talked about more than anything else was the kingdom of God. Peace, righteousness, gentleness, justice, concern for the poor. Not, he didn't talk about religious differences. So he begins there, and the thesis sentence of Luke's gospel is found in Luke chapter 1, verse 8. He's speaking to his disciples just before his ascension. He says, look, I got to go, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, part 1. Judea and Samaria, part 2, and to the ends of the earth. That's the third part, and that's what the book of Acts is all about. And when they had said when he had said these things, as he was looking on, he was lifted up, a cloud took him out of his sight, and he goes off to heaven. So he's speaking about the kingdom of God, and he says, you guys are going to stay here. You're going to be my witnesses. You are going to testify to me. That's what the church is supposed to do as we represent the kingdom on earth. Preach, teach, share, show our neighbor the love of Jesus. Not convince them to vote in this particular way or that particular way. To show them the love of Jesus. And so the story begins in Acts chapter 2. They get that power from on high, as Jesus promised, and the church was born. A new thing by the Holy Spirit. They start speaking in tongues. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they start speaking in tongues. A new nation, a new group of people, a nation of priests is born in Acts chapter 2. And then this is Jerusalem. It's the capital city of the Jewish capital on a Jewish holiday with Jewish people from all parts of the world, and they all get the Holy Ghost, start blabbering in tongues, and it's like, hallelujah, wow. A whole new thing that the Holy Spirit is doing. Mostly Jews, but Jews from all parts of the world. But then the church starts to grow, and it starts to take on a slightly different flavor. And you might say, oh, that's going to be easy. That's going to be an easy transition. In Acts chapter 6, we see a new flavor start, a new spice starts to be added. In the early days of the church, in Acts chapter 6, they had Hellenistic widows. The Hellenistic people were Jewish people who only spoke Greek. So as a result, the Jews in Jerusalem go, oh, you only speak Greek, huh? You don't speak Hebrew like the rest of us? Huh. All right. Half, you know, what we call it. Lukewarm, tepid, you tepid believer. Oh, you only speak Greek, so you can't even read the Bible in the original language. All right, then. So, they had a Hellenistic community of Jewish people in the Jewish church, but these were Jews that only spoke Greek. And lo and behold, what happens? The Hellenistic widows were overlooked in the daily distribution of bread. The Jewish apostles and the Jewish leaders in the Jewish city, Jerusalem, in the Jewish church that was formed just a chapter ago, and the Jewish festival, they're overlooking Greek-speaking widows. So the optics on this are not good. It looks bad. It looks like we don't really care. We don't really care for you that much. They're people like us, but not exactly like us. You know how you do that, right? We do that. Don't we all do that? We've got ways. For example, I'm Irish Catholic by culture. I'm not Catholic anymore. I'm a Baptist minister preaching in a Baptist church. But my culture is Irish Catholic. So I know my way around a bar. I know my way around Rockaway Beach. And as a reason, but there's an Irish in Rockaway. We got this whole legacy of Irish people. We had lace curtain Irish and shanty Irish. And you go, really? It's like they were like we would draw lines of demarcation among us. Like, oh, that shanty Irish son of a gun, I can't stand that so-and-so, yeah? It's like, really? And like, oh, I can't stand it. He's so lace curtain Irish. It's like, really? And we got our ways of doing this. Pick your ethnic group. Pick your economic group, you know? We're all rich, but him, nouveau riche, you know? It's like, oh, I can't stand that. You know, that's not old money. Old money doesn't act like that. That nouveau riche, gauche son of a gun. We do it, right? We're all rich, but he's nouveau rich. We're all Irish, but he's shanty Irish. Black, white, rich, poor. Yeah, I went to Dartmouth. Yeah, when did you graduate? What, 15th in your class, you know, or further down? We've got ways. And so this is what's happening among these Hellenistic Jews. And yet the first martyr of the church came from that group. And of course, Saul was there in the crowd, consenting happily to his death. And so, but God is folding them in. They're a minority group, if you want to call them that, and part of the larger Jewish church. And But the Jewish apostles say, we got to take care of this. We want everybody to be fed. We don't want the Hellenistic Greek-speaking widows to be overlooked in the bread. Take care of them. Get Greek-speaking leaders from among you and get this taken care of. We love everybody. We don't discriminate. We're Christians. We're not going to play that game. You're half this, you're half that. We love everybody. Even if you don't speak Hebrew, even if you have to read the Bible in translation, it doesn't matter. Got it? And the story continues. So that's Jerusalem. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, you will be my witnesses. And so they witnessed to the inclusiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Jews and Greek-speaking Jews. It's Jerusalem. It's the capital city. It reflects what it is, right? But then after Stephen's martyrdom, a persecution breaks out, and everybody's like, we got to beat it out of here. We got to leave Jerusalem. It's not safe for us to be here. It's not cool. It's not good. Saul approved of the execution, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. There arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Everybody starts heading for the hills. They start going in different directions. Philip, who was also part of that Greek-speaking Jewish group of deacons who helped serve the Hellenistic widows, Stephen was offed. They killed him. But Philip, also part of that group, the first group of deacons, he's there and he's filled with the Spirit. So those that were scattered about, I'm looking at Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. I'm sorry, he went where? When we began this series, we talked about the Good Samaritan, and Jesus said, who was neighbor to the man? And the Jewish guy wouldn't even say, we did a test here. A non-scientific test. I said, who was neighbor to the man? And everybody responded, the Samaritan. But when Jesus asked the Jewish legal expert, who was neighbor to the man? He goes, the one who showed him mercy. Wouldn't even say Samaritan. It was just like, duh, that burns me. Prejudice. Racism? What do you want to call it? So Philip goes where? To Samaria to preach Christ. It's like, really, dude? Last week we saw how John and James, when they were in a Samaritan village and the Samaritans rejected Jesus, he says, Lord, should we call down fire on this place? He's like, you guys don't know nothing. How long have I been with you? So Philip goes to Samaria and he preaches to them. And what happens? The Spirit comes down on them and they start speaking in tongues. It's like they're part of the church. Jesus wants one church made up of Jews, Greek-speaking Jews, Hebrew-speaking Jews, Samaritans, rich, poor, black, white, male, female. I want one church and I want everybody in there. And this speaking in tongues, you think because we're Baptists we don't think about speaking in tongues or we don't believe in speaking in tongues? This speaking in tongues, I definitely believe in speaking in tongues because this was a sign. This speaking in tongues was a sign to everybody, to you and me, because it shows this. It shows, because in Acts chapter 2, it happened when the church was born. Everybody spoke in tongues that got saved, right? All right. Now they preach the gospel to Samaritans. And so to prevent anybody from saying they're not really Christians, just because they were baptized, you're going to say they're Christians? That don't mean nothing. You know how people play that game, right? They spoke in tongues, just like the Jewish apostles and all the Jewish disciples on that Pentecost Sunday. They spoke in tongues. So everybody said, they're Christians. Who can do this? You can't just fake that. You can't. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. But they didn't speak in tongues until the Jewish apostles came to Samaria. They said, what's going on? They're responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ in Samaria. Somebody better go down there and see it. They didn't get the Holy Spirit until the Jewish apostles came. So they had to realize we're part of the church of Jesus Christ. It's established upon the foundation of the apostles. And the apostles had to realize these people are speaking in tongues just like we did. We got one church, Jewish people who speak Hebrew, Jewish people who only speak Greek, Samaritans. Who speak some other language and have some crazy beliefs, but we'll work with them, we'll disciple them, and we'll fold them into the flock. You see how it's going? Meet the neighbors, Samaritans, the newest group. And in Jerusalem, they go, pretty cool. Okay? We're rolling. New neighbors. Check it out. It happens in Acts chapter 2. It happens in Acts chapter 8. And it happens in Acts chapter 10. I'll just summarize the story because it goes from chapters 10 and 11. Peter is in the upper room praying and fasting, and the sheet comes down and says, Peter, kill and eat. He's like, it's unclean food. You know, hot dogs from Nathan and shellfish and all kinds of things. He's like, no. I'm Jewish. I'm righteous. I'm kosher. I keep kosher. The angel told him three times. And he's like, you're gonna disobey me? He's like, wait, what? I've never done this. So Peter later realized that it's not about clean and kosher food or clean or unclean food. It's about people. And he's like, I realized after this vision that I can call nobody unclean. Nobody. I can't call anybody unclean. They're all God's children. And so he's told somebody's going to come looking for you. And when they come, do what they say because I'm the one who's sending them. He's like, okay. Then there's a knock on the door. Some other guy, Cornelius, a Roman centurion in a Roman city. Now again, Jewish people, they didn't hang out with Gentiles. They didn't. I lived in Queens some time ago in an Orthodox neighborhood where they have Shomer Shabbat and all the stores. We observe Sabbath. We're going to be closed. You come here, we ain't open. And I remember I would hand the guy money and he'd put the change on the counter. It was just a custom that they didn't, you know, clean and unclean. They didn't want to get contaminated by touching my filthy Gentile money. And so Peter didn't have any connection. And to go to Joppa, which was a city of Roman soldiers, there was a barracks there. It's like, I like going to Times Square if you're a Pentecostal. It's like, what? I mean, it's dirty down there, right? The way it used to be. And so he's like, go to Joppa. But the Spirit told him, go with these people. So Cornelius sent these people to get Peter, and Peter was told by the angel to go with them, and neither party knew why they were going. Peter just gets to Cornelius' house. He's following him. Some people from the church came with him. So there's a crowd, and then other people came over to Cornelius' house, and Peter's like, why am I here? He didn't know, and Cornelius said, I don't know either. All I know is I was praying, and the Spirit told me to send and get you. So Peter says, oh, well, look, I don't know what to tell you. So Peter says, I guess I'll tell you the gospel. So he starts sharing the gospel. What happens? The Holy Spirit comes down on them. They start speaking in tongues, and now you got Gentiles, Romans, part of the church. Cornelius had to realize, I didn't become part of the church until the Jewish Peter showed up. And Peter had to realize these people spoke in tongues just like we spoke in tongues. They're part of the same church I am. One church. And now it consists of Jewish-speaking Jews, Hebrew-speaking Jews, Samaritans, and now we got Romans. It's like, oh, I forgot to mention earlier, after Philip went to Samaria, he brought an Ethiopian in. An Ethiopian from Africa. It's like, dude, everybody's joining the party. And that's the way God wants it. That's what he came to celebrate. These are the neighbors. Who's my neighbor? Everybody, black and white, rich and poor, smart and dumb, educated, uneducated. We're called as Christians to love everybody. And that's what this city needs. That's what this country needs. I'm 64 years old. I told you before, I remember, I'm political. I remember Watergate. I remember the 1968 Democratic National Convention with hippies and yippies and the Chicago 7. It was crazy. Nothing was as crazy or as vitriolic as the current state of affairs. A divided nation needs a united church. And I think we should repent. I think the church could benefit from repenting. Look at the history of this nation. You know, just the idea, you know, they talk about, like, with all these different neighborhoods being gentrified, right? So they got these people saying, oh, I discovered this new, really happening restaurant in Williamsburg. And they're like, what are you talking about, man? That restaurant's been there for 20 years. We knew all about it. You're discovering it now. It's like, you discovered it? Yeah, just like Columbus discovered America. It's like that had been here for centuries, and there was a thriving native population here. They had Native Americans that went from south to our southern border all the way up north in Canada. They had a thriving native population. And we came in, and because we're from Europe and they were from here, some of them got diseases and died, and some of them lost to our arrows because we wanted to expand to the West, and we decimated these people. You can make the case, you know, there's Columbus's notebook about how he reacted in the Caribbean. And then we brought in slaves and then Asians to build the railroads. It's not a good history. We need to look and say, like, is this the way the church is supposed to act? That's American history. But as evangelical believers who profess to follow Jesus, we got to get this straight. Maybe repentance is necessary. Maybe we need to show people that when Jesus says you're supposed to love one another, he really means it. We're supposed to be kind and reach out. Again, so with the Good Samaritan, it wasn't just an ethnic thing, but the Samaritan provided for the guy financially, medically, physically. I mean, all of his needs. The guy was beat up, mugged, left on the street, and he picked him up, he medically, financially, physically, which had to contribute to his emotional and psychological well-being. Oh, this is good. I'm not going to die on the street here on the road to Jericho. I'm going to be taken to an inn, and I might survive this. That's love. And we have this notion where we have divisions, where we have lines, you know, and we think it's spiritual. But I don't think it is. I think we baptize our sin. I think we justify ourselves saying, oh no, that's not right. That's not in the Bible. Some time ago, friends of ours gave us free tickets to an event. It was a fundraiser in 54 Below, the old Studio 54. And it was a nice event. It was cocktails, it was dinner, and it was a show. And table for four, my wife and I went, and we just met this other young couple who was just a really nice couple. We had a great time. You know, it's a roll of the dice. Who are you going to meet, right? But it was a really nice young couple, and we enjoyed talking to them. We spent a lot of time with them. It was fun. And it was a concert by Alan Menken. Alan Menken is a musician. He wrote the music for Little Shop of Horrors, Aladdin, Little Mermaid. And so just for the benefit of this organization, he just came and played. So it was really kind of cool. We were like in the front row. We got there early. And there's just this guy on a piano jamming and singing. He's like my age. He's in his 60s. And he was written music for all these Broadway shows. And he started talking and just like yakking from the piano and sharing. He's like, so, you know, I knew the Little Mermaid because my daughter was little. And we used to watch, you know how the little kids, they just watch it over and over and over and over and over and over again. So I knew all about Little Mermaid. I knew a little bit about Aladdin because that was next, and she like listened to some of it. But so he says, this is the way I wrote Aladdin, Prince Ali. He said, originally I envisioned that it would be like a song like a Fats Waller kind of like honky-tonk something or other. And he goes, so this is the way I wrote it. And it was before Robin Williams was hired. He says, I love what Robin Williams did, you know, because Robin Williams just does what Robin Williams did. And like he nailed it, and he said, I loved it, it was great. But this is how I originally wrote it with this Fats Waller kind of thing. So it was a whole different version that nobody's ever heard except for a few inside people and Beverly and me and the couple that joined us at the table. And it was really kind of cool, you know, just a fun evening of this guy just telling stories, Broadway show tunes, Little Shop of Horrors, Aladdin, and this, that, the other, Little Mermaid. So before I continue with that night at the fundraiser, let me tell you, in case you don't know me, something that'll help you understand what happened later that night. So people have said I got the gift of apostleship with a small a. Apostleship means, with a small a, means I work well cross-culturally. I'm a people person, number one. I like all kinds of people. I like just about everybody. Just about him. I'm giving myself a little wiggle room. But I was a Spanish major in college. I'm bilingual. And you can't really be bilingual without being bicultural. So, and I've been talking Spanish since I was like 14. I've gotten better over the years. I lived in Spain, but I go to different places. And I just enjoyed speaking Spanish, and all the different kinds of people. I learned Spanish in Spain, which means they speak Spanish in Spain like the British speak English. Very, very sophisticated. But I'm from Queens, and I'm like, I like the accent, I really do, and the people are awesome. But I'm like, I'm from Queens, and I ain't going back there talking el corazoncito, los zapatos sucios, and el cielo azul, you know, they got a theta, so certain words, like cinzano, they have that Italian aperitif, they call it cinzano. And you go, really, dude? Or cerveza, te invito a una cerveza. I'm like, nice. But I said, it's cool, I get a kick out of it, it's amusing. But I'm from Queens, and I ain't going back to Queens talking about, oye, vamos para una cerveza. I was like, it doesn't, you know. So I'm a gringo, so I don't have my own accent. So I talk as best I can like a Puerto Rican. People tell me, they say, where are you from? And I say, you can't tell by the accent, just playing around. And they go, Cuban? So I'm trying to affect a Puerto Rican accent, and most people think I'm Cuban. So that's what happens when a gringo tries to sound Puerto Rican, you wind up sounding Cuban. But anyway, so I fool around, and I just like all Dominicans, Cubans, I've been all over, and I like all kinds of people. My wife is African American. I go out to the projects, and my brothers say, you cool, brother, I love you, man. I was like, not as much as I love you. I just like going cross-culturally. I candidated as a pastor or a congregational leader in a messianic congregation, because sometimes when the Holy Spirit comes on me and I'm filled and I got that special anointing, I start doing Groucho Marx or Jackie Mason, you know? And it's like, they're like, I like his shtick. He's got good shtick. So that's who I am, okay? I just like people. I like all people. And so I'm from New York. I lived in Madrid when I was 19. I turned 20 years old, but I lived in New York to all my life, except 10 years ago, I moved to Jersey. I'm not bragging. It's just the people in Jersey that I'm like this. I love everybody. Jersey, no, just kidding. So back to 54 Below. So Menken says he wants to do a song called Sheridan Square. I've never heard of it. And he's talking about, there was a place where we used to go to buy cigars, and there's a place where we used to go to lean on cars, and there's a place where we used to go to wait for the times, but nobody knows why it's getting so quiet tonight on Sheridan Square. And it was a touching song. It was really pretty emotional. It was about the AIDS crisis that decimated the gay community in the 80s in the village, in Sheridan Square. They talked about all these guys that he knew that weren't showing up on the corner anymore. They weren't leaning against their cars, and they weren't going to bars, and they weren't buying cigars. And there's this iconic picture of a cigar store from Sheridan Square. And that's what he's talking about. If you Google images of Sheridan Square, you should get that picture. It's not too far from the Stonewall Bar. But I'm like, I was touched by the song and the devastation and the sadness of this guy losing all of his friends. And I recalled the AIDS crisis in the 1980s. But it was an intellectual recollection, devoid of emotion, indifferent. And the way the song was powerful, the song got me here in the throat. So I've learned to pop the hood. I've learned to ask questions like, why are you downcast, oh my soul, and what's going on? So I started to ask myself quietly in my own head. I have conversations with myself, maybe you do too. I'm like, why is this song affecting you so much, so emotionally? I said, because it's a sad, sad song about a sad, sad event. I'm like, but you were here in the 80s. You were going. I was going to church here. I remember everything. It's like, but it didn't affect you emotionally, did it? I'm like, no, it didn't. I'm like, why didn't it affect you? Why didn't so many people dying from this epidemic touch you at all? You like Puerto Ricans, you hang out with Jews, you know black people, they call you brother. But gay people die and you're indifferent, huh? I'm like, yeah. I'm like, why? That's a tough question to answer. I said, I think it's because I'm a Christian. I'm like, because you're a Christian? Because that's not an alternative lifestyle, is it? But I'm like, you think Jesus wouldn't be hanging around with those people? Do you think if Jesus was here in the 1980s, he wouldn't be hanging out with those people that are referenced in that song? Or leaning against the car in Sheridan Square to share the love of Christ with those people? You see how he missed the boat? I was embarrassed for myself. And because of the civil religion we got, we think like, oh, I don't. That's an alternative lifestyle. That's not biblical. Well, that's what we're called to do. We're called to love everybody, even the ones that don't have biblical lifestyles, even the ones that don't vote the way we vote, even the ones that don't look like me, whose musical styles are different, whose musical tastes or financial categories are different. We're so missing the boat. I was shocked that of course Jesus would have been there. He already got mocked and ridiculed for the people he hung out with. They said, look at him. He hangs out with wine bibbers. They drink. Prostitutes. I started wondering, like, is this the way things are supposed to be? When the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, discipled Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, who gives us this little breakdown, wrote to the church in Corinth. Now Corinth is a city like New York, right? The paganism is certainly on the increase here. It was certainly prevalent there when Paul was preaching the gospel among them, among the Corinthians. But just to make sure everybody was cool, I'm going to read it for you. I'm going to read what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and following. And then I'm going to extract from what he writes here. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So there's a bold, pious warning. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, and this is good. This is for Corinth. This is for New York. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, Paul writes to the Corinthians. Sexually immoral and idolaters and adulterers. But he says, one more time, let me editorialize, taking the word of God. Do you not know that men who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God? And such were some of you. So that indicates to me that there were gay people, reformed, regenerated gay people in the church in Corinth. Well, how did that happen? Well, apparently the Corinthians were showing love to everybody. The Corinthians, who also are characterized by that tendency to like, oh, they're not down with me, so you're not down. But yet even the Corinthians were reaching everybody, the sexually immoral, the unrighteous, idolaters, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, the whole crew. It looked like an AA meeting or worse. looked like a Bible study in Rikers. But it's like, such were some of you. So there were even gay people in there. So the idea is simply, we're supposed to love our neighbor. Jesus died for all people. Somebody was just telling me today that they had a Christian demonstration in the Philippines. And the church in the Philippines apologized to different groups that are like, we've been unfair to you. We've given you the wrong message. I wonder if the church in America or the church in New York needs to do that. I felt after that concert, I was like, I'm embarrassed. I think we've done the gay community a terrible disservice. And not just to single them out, but if I'm singling them out, it's because maybe that's the group to whom we've done a lot of damage. And not that we can be proud of the way we've treated immigrants on our southern borders or people of color in this nation and elsewhere. It's like, we need to... I'm preaching this series so that we might examine ourselves. that you might examine yourselves the way I examine myself when I heard Mencken sing Sheridan Square. Communion is for people like us, broken, weak, feeble, and finite. Jesus died for us. We're going to celebrate communion right after we pray. Our gracious God and Father, we praise you. We thank you for the cross, where you broke your body and shed your blood on my behalf and on our behalf. And then you wanted us to be enveloped by your love, immersed, baptized in your love, filled with your love the way a drunk is filled with wine, that we might be intoxicatingly in love with you, and that we might sing songs because we're joyous, and that we might sing of the love of our Redeemer to those who so desperately need to know it. Gay and straight, black and white, rich or poor, Republican or Democrat, I pray, Lord Jesus, as Pastor Davis said, let the church be the church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.